Hi friends, this is Brock Polk, and I want to thank you for downloading this sermon from Heritage Church of Christ in Fort Worth, Texas. Our mission is to lead others to a thriving relationship with Jesus, and if you're ready to take a next step in your faith journey after you listen to this message, you can contact us through our website at www.heritagechurchofchrist.org. God bless you, and I hope you enjoy the following message.
But as we get started this morning, I'm really, really glad that you're here to continue in the generosity series, the message series that we've been sharing about our generosity journey. We've been talking for the last couple of weeks about how generosity fits into the life of a follower of Jesus. And I know this is a busy time of year for lots of people. Last week was NASCAR and the opening weekend of deer season and all of that. We got people traveling, lots of things that are going on in everybody's life, which makes it a good time for me to remind you that if you have to miss one of the messages that we share here on a Sunday morning, you can catch up on those using the Heritage smartphone app or the Heritage website, heritagechurchofchrist.org, and we'd be thrilled for you to go back and catch up on some of those messages later in the week. In fact, if you are somebody here this morning that would say, Heritage is my church home, like this is where I connect, this is where my faith family is, then I particularly want to ask you to go back and listen to last week's message if you missed it, and to get the information that we shared last week and reflect on that and how it applies to you. In fact, I hope that that's happening for us throughout this series. I hope you're taking the opportunity to reflect on the role that generosity plays in your own life. But I've got to warn you, if you're just now starting that process, if you're just now starting that journey of reflecting on this concept, I've got to warn you, when you start to look up under the hood and start to get honest with yourself about your own generosity, it uncovers some other important truths about your life. It leads to some other realizations about who you really are and what you really think and feel and what you believe. Because the degree to which we are generous reveals something about where we believe our security comes from. The degree to which we are generous with others reveals something about where we believe our salvation comes from. It reveals what we think our purpose really is in this life. It reveals how much we trust our Heavenly Father, and it exposes how much we care about others. Now, I suspect that most every single one of us likes the idea of becoming more generous. We all would like to be more generous, but I wonder for you, what does that look like? What picture comes to mind? What image comes to mind for you when you think about becoming a more generous person? Because maybe for you, maybe it's the image of somebody who makes big, huge financial gifts, people who create foundations with large endowments to address particular problems in the world. Maybe you think of somebody like a Bill and Melinda Gates, who founded a huge foundation, gave billions of dollars to that so that they could address particular problems that are going on in the world. Or maybe you think of something a little closer to home, a little closer to your heart. Maybe you think about somebody in your family who just loves to treat their loved ones to experiences and to dinners out. Maybe it's one of your in-laws or your dad or somebody like that who just loves to take you and the grandkids and all of that to dinner and loves to just shower you with blessings. And every time you're around them, it feels like they are so generous. Maybe that's the image that comes to mind for you. When I try to picture generosity, though, one of the mental pictures that comes to mind for me takes me back to a mission trip that we took the very first summer that I ever worked for Heritage, way back in 2005, down to Acuña, Mexico. Coincidentally, it's connected to one of the angriest moments that I have ever had in ministry. All right, so you're going to maybe enjoy this story. I was a student minister back then, and I started my job here at this church in April of that year, and when I showed up, the summer had already been planned by some of the volunteers and the people that were working with the student ministry during that interim season. And so there was this mission trip planned to go to Mexico to help with an addition, a second story addition to a small church building built out of cinder blocks in the city of Acuña, Mexico, just across the border from the Texas city of Del Rio. So we took 35 people down there. And as you can imagine, in the middle of the summer, it was hot. And we're outdoors and we're working. working, doing construction, which most of us were not equipped really to do. We're just kind of trying to follow instructions. And we're working in this community that's extremely poor. In fact, we had brought money with us. Heritage had collected money so that we could take it with us to purchase the supplies that were needed for this construction. The church down there didn't have the resources to afford those materials themselves. And so one day, we'd been working, it's early in the week, and we'd been working for about 4 hours, and we took a lunch break, and we had cooled down, and then we were coming back out, and we were planning to work for about 4 more hours before we called it a day. But 3 of the girls, the high school girls in our group, decided that they didn't want to work for 4 more hours that day. And it was more than just, hey, we're going to go and sit down. They wanted to actually quit the job site and go back to the hotel where we were staying in Del Rio. And so they devised a plan that would force our hand to make us take them back to the hotel. They reasoned that if they dumped out all of our drinking water, then I would have no choice but to take them back to the hotel in Del Rio where we were staying. And they were right. No choice. In fact, the guy who had been coordinating our mission effort, the guy who was our connection to the church there, he had said, bring water coolers for your group, but you don't have to fill them up in Del Rio because they're going to have water for you there at the job site. And so these girls, the rest of us are working. And while we weren't looking, they went and they intentionally dumped out all of those water coolers. Well, they didn't just dump them. They had a water fight with each other to cool one another off first. But then all of our water was wasted, just soaking up in muddy puddles on the ground. And the reason it made me so angry was not because I was so thirsty, and it wasn't because it meant that we had to quit working for the day. The reason I was so angry was because when we had arrived on the job site, what I learned was that the water they had for us on site was not just out of a spigot. The poor members of that church had taken up a collection to bring in filtered water for us, to purchase these large bottles of purified water for us to drink. There was some concern about the quality of the drinking water in that community, and so the members of that church had pooled their money and made sure that we, as their guests, had water that we felt safe drinking. And I'm not sure of it, but I'm pretty confident that they themselves were drinking water out of those cisterns that were sitting on the top of their house, just collected rainwater, the same tiny little houses that we were cramming into every day at lunch for a feast of homemade food that they were also providing for us. See, these people that we had come to serve, the people who needed our help and were extremely poor by worldly standards, they were actually serving us. Out of the goodness and the love that was stored up in their hearts, they were showing us what it looked like to be generous. And they saw what happened to the water. They saw when the water was poured out. And there was no more water that day, and we had to leave early. They saw what happened to their gift. I was so angry. The next day, when we were in Del Rio, we filled up our water coolers at the hotel because we knew we had to bring our own now. And we showed up to the job site, and as I pulled up, drove the bus onto the job site, you know what I saw, don't you? A whole row of full filtered water bottles that they had brought in for the next day, because they'd done it again. And it struck me as extraordinary generosity. I don't know how many of our former students remember that lesson, but it stuck with me all these years because it made me ask myself, what would possess a group of people who don't seem to have enough themselves to share that way with somebody else, to share in a way that somebody has taken their gift in the past and just wasted it and they're going to share again? What would get in somebody's heart that would make them do that? Why would the members of this little church in Mexico share their resources with these privileged kids from Texas? But I've come to appreciate that what they were doing was participating in a storied tradition of Christian generosity. They were participating in the story that every single one of us has been invited to participate in. In fact, this morning, I want to show you a story from Scripture, a story of a group of people described in the New Testament who were extraordinarily generous, even though they were not wealthy by any financial standard. And they were so generous, so extraordinarily generous, that it impressed the Apostle Paul so much that he wrote down their story and held them up as a model for what it looks like to be a Jesus-motivated giver. And we find this description in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. So if you've got a Bible with you this morning or an app on your phone to look this up, join us in 2 Corinthians. We'll put these verses up here on the screen. But this book is found about halfway through the New Testament table of contents in your Bible. And when you get to 2 Corinthians, when you open up to 2 Corinthians, you found your way there, you're holding a copy of a letter that Paul wrote to a church that he was connected to in the city of Corinth, in the nation of Greece or the region of Greece during the time of the Roman Empire. Now, Paul, you've seen his name on hospitals and the names of cities around in our nation. Paul was an early Jesus follower. He was the original missionary who had first visited Corinth, and he had planted that church there. So he had a long-standing relationship with these people that were receiving his letter. They had had their ups and downs in their relationship, but they were brothers and sisters in Christ, and they loved one another. And so Paul wrote this letter to talk about some of the things that had been happening in their ministry, some of the ways that God had been using them and working through them to bless the world. And he's encouraging them in their ministry, but he's also preparing them for a return visit that he's about to make. And he's informing them about a project that he's got going on. You see, Paul is in the midst of a fundraising tour through the northern Mediterranean region, and he's on his way back to Israel. He's on his way back to Jerusalem, and he's going to deliver this money to poor members of the church who are experiencing a famine. Now, it was bad enough to be living in Jerusalem going through famine times, but to be a Christian in Jerusalem at that time meant that you were already being ostracized by your community, and so the famine was that much more severe. And Paul was making a tour through churches in the Mediterranean rim, and he's asking, help me to provide for our brothers and sisters in Jerusalem. And so he's notifying the Corinthian church, I'm coming through town, I'm going to be there, I want you to be prepared to help me with this project. He wanted them to know before he got there, so he brings it up in the letter. But as he describes it, as he talks about the project and the visit that's coming, he can't help but tell the story of what's happened at some of the churches that he's already visited. Beginning in chapter 8, verse 1, 2 Corinthians, Paul says, and now, brothers and sisters, we want you, Paul and his companions in ministry, we want you to know about the grace that God has given to the Macedonian churches. Now, when Paul talks about Macedonia, he's talking about a region that has a number of cities in it, including some churches that are biblically famous, churches like Philippi and Thessalonica and Berea. These were places where Christians had been particularly persecuted and even imprisoned at times because of their faith. All of the Christians in Philippi and Thessalonica and Berea had experienced persecution. They had experienced hardship after hardship because of their faith. And their communities, their civic communities, had rejected their new Christian faith and ostracized them from society, ostracized them from commerce. And so their Christian faith had been costly to them from the get-go. Their faith in Jesus had cost them economically. It had cost them physically. It had cost them relationally. But Paul tells the Corinthians, I want you to know about the grace that God gave to the Philippians and the Bereans and the Thessalonians and everybody else in Macedonia. He says, in the middle of, right during their very severe trial, while they're going through hardship, Paul says, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty came together and welled up in rich generosity. Paul says, the churches in Macedonia, y'all have heard the rumors. You've heard as messengers have come and missionaries have come and made the tour. You've heard about how hard it is to be a Christian in Philippi. How hard it is to be a Christian in Thessalonica. You've heard about it. But in the midst of what they're going through, in the midst of that hard time, in the midst of their struggle, he says their generosity was overwhelming to us. Which is not what you'd expect, right? Because what you would expect, what you would think would happen, was that people would be more conservative. That there would be more belt tightening at a moment when life is so uncertain and everything's in upheaval and everything is suffering because of this new decision that you've made about your faith. You would expect that people would be much more cautious, that people would be much more tight-fisted when they're going through a difficult struggle in their life. But Paul makes it sound as if that's the exact opposite of what was happening in Macedonia. These people were struggling. These were not good times. They're in the middle of a storm and they're going through it together. They're facing such hard times that we can imply from this text, Paul didn't even ask them to participate in the fundraising project. He didn't even make a request there. He didn't ask them to give to the collection for the Jerusalem church because he recognized these people have had such a hard time. These people are going through such difficulty. They're so destitute. It would be unfair for me to ask these poor people to send money to other poor people. But he says when he was there, the Macedonians would not hear of being excluded from this project. They wouldn't have it that way. Here's what he says in verse 3. He says, I testify to you, I'm telling you, Corinthians, that your brothers and sisters in Macedonia, they gave as much as they were able, and then they gave some more. They gave even beyond their ability. And listen to this. He says, entirely on their own, unprompted from me, I didn't hand out a pamphlet, I didn't make sure that they knew about the project, entirely on their own, they urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the Lord's people. Can you imagine this scene? Can you imagine what that looked like? I mean, here Paul is stopping in to encourage these little churches. He's trying to help them just make it through this dark time in their history together. They're struggling with the cost of their discipleship. But when he comes by, they're saying, hey, Paul, are you going to Jerusalem? Are you heading east after you leave here? Because we've heard about how bad things are for our Christian family down in Jerusalem, and we want to do something about it. And Paul's like, well, yeah, I'm heading east, and yeah, I know about how bad things are in Jerusalem, but you guys, y'all are in no position to help, right? And they're saying, no, we want to help. Please let us help. In fact, we're not letting you leave here unless you take some of our resources with you to help. Presumably, Paul tried to talk them out of it, but they insisted. They urgently pleaded for the privilege of being able to share in this ministry to the Lord's people. He says they dug down deep so that they could make a difference. And they're not giving out of abundance. They're giving out of scarcity. They're experiencing extreme poverty themselves, but they didn't let that stop them from being generous. Now, you got to know how significant this was culturally. You got to know that these people in Thessalonica and Berea in Philippi, these are predominantly Gentile people. And they're begging for the opportunity to help Jewish people 1,000 miles away. this wasn't just highly unusual. This is unheard of, unprecedented. Nobody in their culture, nobody in Macedonia would have understood why they were doing this. This was shocking stuff, which is why Paul is so excited to tell the Corinthians about it. He's like, you guys are not going to believe what happened. Because I showed up in Philippi and they started pushing these resources on me. And I kept saying, no, no, y'all got to keep these. And they said, you have to take these to our brothers and sisters. And then I went down the road to Berea and you're not going to believe it. The same thing happened. And I was like, this is unreal. And then I went down the road to Thessalonica and the same thing happened to me again. And everybody who heard about this would have wondered to themselves, why are those people... why are the Macedonians giving so generously? In fact, why are they giving at all? We all know about their current situation. And then Paul explains. He says, they exceeded our expectations. They gave themselves, first of all, to the Lord. They gave themselves, first of all, to the Lord. And then, by the will of God, they gave to us. Paul says, you know, I didn't even have to tell them about this Jerusalem project. I didn't have to bring this up. I didn't have to make any kind of request because God had already laid it on their hearts to do this. And I think this verse right here, verse 5, is the linchpin of the whole passage that we're going to read this morning. The key concept that I hope that you'll take away from the sermon this week and meditate on it all week long. You see, the Macedonians, they didn't hear a tear-jerking story that just tugged at their heartstrings. Paul didn't guilt them into giving. He didn't show up with this slick PowerPoint presentation with Sarah McLachlan songs playing in the background, you know. He's not showing them pictures of the poor people in Jerusalem. In fact, he didn't even have to convince them at all. As it turned out, they didn't need any convincing. Because something had happened in their hearts before he ever showed up. Something had happened in their hearts before they had ever even heard of the need in Jerusalem. Paul says the Macedonians gave themselves to God first. And then God led them to give to others. Their faith was leading them into a behavior that doesn't come naturally for anybody. Leading them into a behavior that doesn't come naturally for people who are facing extreme poverty and hardship and being ostracized by their community. But it doesn't come naturally to people who have everything that they need. Their spirituality, their faith in God, their relationship as followers of Jesus was leading them into a behavior that doesn't come naturally for me or for you. It was leading them to be extraordinarily generous as a response to the extraordinary generosity that had been shown to them already. That's what believers do. That's what followers of Jesus do. And you know why? Because that's what our Lord did for us, right? Paul puts it this way. Skip down to verse 9. He says, for you know, Corinthians, Texans, you know, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake, he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. Paul says, since that was the Jesus story, since that was Jesus' story, the Macedonians made it their story too. And since that was the Macedonian story, Paul says, I'm challenging you Corinthians to make it your story. Here's how he challenges them. Go back to verse 7. He says, since you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in complete earnestness, and in the love that we've kindled in you. And this was true. There's some history here about the Corinthians who were thrilled They were really excited to experience and demonstrate and share and show off the spiritual gifts that God had given to them when they became followers of Jesus. There's history here in the letters that Paul has shared with this church. They were really excited about what God was doing in their midst, and there was prophecy going on, and there was healing going on, and different signs of the Spirit's presence were going on in their midst, and they were really excited about that. And Paul says, since you excel in all of those things that you're so excited about, he says at the end of verse 7, see that you also excel in this grace of giving. And he says, and you've heard me say this, I'm not commanding you. He says it's not an obligation. It's not a have to kind of thing. I'm not commanding you, but I want to test the sincerity of your love by comparing it with the earnestness of others. And I think he's not doing that to shame them. He's not doing that to make them feel bad. He's doing that to help them grow. Because how could they listen to the story of the Macedonians? How could they listen to the story of their friends in Philippi and Berea and Thessalonica and not reflect on what they might do if they were in a similar situation? How can they listen to that story and not wonder to themselves, would I do the same thing? Paul says, I want to see if you're serious about your faith. I want you to ask yourself if it's taken hold the way that it has in your brothers and sisters in Macedonia. I know, Corinthian brothers and sisters. He says, I know that you've enjoyed the learning and the spiritual mountaintop experiences that you've had. I know that you've enjoyed the relationships that have come about as a result of your faith. But I want to see if the story has really taken hold down deep. I want to see if you've really adopted the Jesus story as your story, or if you're just trying to add the Jesus movement to your story as a sidecar thing that just helps you along. You know, we've all seen the cliched scene in a lot of movies about somebody that's gone and tried out to be in a play or a musical. And then there's this moment that happens in so many movies we've seen where they have to work their way through a crowd of people and go up to see the list next to the door of the drama teacher's room to see if they got a part. And you can tell it on their face. You can see it on their face, their satisfaction with what they find on the list. And usually the main character in the movie that you're watching is hoping to be in a lead role or a major part in the play or the musical, but sometimes that doesn't happen. Sometimes they get there to the list, and all of these people, sometimes their friends, sometimes their rivals, are looking on while they look and try to find their name on that list, and then they find out that they didn't get a part, or they got a minor role. Townsperson. Camel. You know, olive tree, something like that. Some people, sometimes they look at the list, and when they find out they didn't get the part that they wanted, they decide they'd rather not be in the play at all. They decide that because they didn't get the part they wanted, they'd like to just continue living out their own drama, living out their own story, and not allow themselves to be wrapped up in this other story that's being told. And it's funny how much that image, that metaphor, connects to our spiritual life. Because Jesus is inviting us to be part, to wrap ourselves up into this story that's being told. And it's been going on and being told for generations and centuries. And Jesus is asking us to come in, inviting us to come in and play a part in the story. But there's one caveat, and that is that the lead role in this story has already been taken. The lead role in this story was given to Jesus by his heavenly Father, who lifted him up, exalted him, and made him head over all things. so that at his name every other knee would bow. The lead role in this story, in this drama, has already been taken. And the Macedonians found themselves invited to play the part of townsperson, camel, tree. And Paul says the Macedonians said, "Yes, I got a part. I get to be in the story. This is going to be awesome. I'm so, so excited." And Paul says, "You Corinthians, I'm afraid that you're going to go and you're going to look at the list and you're going to find out that you're not the lead role and you might walk away. And I want you to allow yourself to be wrapped up into the story that God is telling. The lead role's already taken. And you have the option to go and just try to tell your own story. But the problem is, if you keep playing the lead role in your own story, that story is guaranteed to be a tragedy. But this story is the world's most epic tale of good versus evil. And good has already won. And so, do you want to play your part? Do you want to come and be a part of the story that Jesus is telling in the world and inviting us to be a part of? Paul says, "I want you to be a part of that." And he says, part of the way we do that is with extraordinary generosity. In the same way that our Lord gave up privilege, gave up power, gave up position so that others might have freedom. He says, "I want you to be extraordinarily generous." Now you got to know that when I talk to you from this stage about generosity, that I know I'm talking to hundreds of people with hundreds of different stories and hundreds of different life situations. And I know that there's real struggle. I know that there is real, legitimate financial struggle, life struggle, relational issues, hurt that you've been carrying around with you for a long time. I know that. And so it's hard to share a message that hits every single person at the exact right spot. But there's one thing that continues to be clear to me as I study what God's word tells us about generosity, and that is that extraordinary generosity is possible for every single one of us today. And it looks different. It looks different for every one of us based on where we are, based on what's happened to us, based on the mess that we've made of our own stuff. It looks different for every single one of us. But extraordinary generosity is possible for each one of us. And it's an opportunity and an invitation to say, "This is where my faith really lies. This is where I really think my security and salvation comes from. It's from my relationship with God." And so the challenge for us is to say, based on where I'm at today, based on what God has entrusted to me today, based on how I see God calling me and inviting me and the opportunities that God has put in front of me, how do I step into the story of extraordinary generosity today? And I hope that'll be resonating in your heart this morning, this afternoon, and all week, because God's going to keep asking.